Last week, I guess most of you all know we had an election. And for those of you who didn't know, there's one man down in Georgia who has asked not to be told what happened. I don't know if you all saw that on the news this week, but he has been in denial for several days now. He doesn't want to be told. He has asked everyone, including his family, do not tell me. He has a sign on his shirt that says, I don't want to know. So he has a sign on his shirt that says, do not tell me, I don't want to know. And so, but last week we certainly had what a lot of Christians would consider a miracle. I myself would consider it to be that. And if you think about it, all odds seem to be against the rule of law. And in my opinion, I was not looking forward to the following day. I stayed up to about 1:30, and finally I said, that's enough. I can't take this anymore. I need to get to bed. And when I got up in about 5:30 and sat down in front of the computer, I looked at the screen and almost cried. I just thought, this is interesting. But our founding father would often refer to these little things like this election, and he would call them acts of providence. And they're singular acts of time which cannot be attributed to human agency. There were many of those during the war when he was leading the American army, events that would occur that would make it seem as if something was in play that had nothing to do with him or his army. And he would look at those events, and he would say to those around him, providence has been kind to us. In other words, God is watching over us, and he has brought us through this. And I believe that last Tuesday that God did the same. He gave us a reprieve. We don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it then. We don't deserve it now. But God in his mercy has given us a chance. And it's incumbent upon us as Christians throughout the country, not only here in this congregation, but throughout the country, to remember that God has given us a chance. And he's not finished with his nation yet. And so it's important for us not to look at this as we've arrived now, everything's okay. But we need to be faithful. We need to continue praying. We need to be continuing to fast and stand up for Christ. It's an amazing time. Well, the events of the past year, I don't know if any of you all are happy that it's over. I certainly am. But the events of the past year are not unlike what we're going to find here in Daniel or what we find here, which is a period of intrigue and conflict and the assumption of authority and power by the one who won. So we're going to see all of that, and I want to back us up just a little bit. So if you'll back up and you'll go back to verse 7, I think it's important for us to kind of look at this. I'm not going to start at the beginning, though it probably would be a good idea. But needless to say, there were three other beasts that came up in this vision, three other kingdoms. And then another one came up. And he starts off and he says, while I was watching. So he's here watching, he's dreaming, he's having this vision, and a fourth beast appears, and it's frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong with large iron teeth. And it devoured and crushed and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. And it was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. So here's this beast. You remember the horns. Anytime you have horns represented in the Bible, it speaks of power and authority. So when you see these horns on this beast, you know that it is 10 times stronger. It is powerful. But it also speaks then again to the time that we're in the future, in which there will be 10 kings that will come up, or 10 horns. And we'll elaborate on that more as we get into the other chapters. But then he looks at this and he's considering and he's looking at the vision and he says, while I was considering this, the horn suddenly, another horn, a little one, came up among them. So here are these horns and all of a sudden a little one begins to sprout up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. There were eyes in this horn like a man's, and it had a mouth that spoke arrogantly. Now, a lot of people believe that what's going to happen is when this horn comes up, that these other three kings are going to be defeated by him. And I've given a lot of thought to this, and I think that it may refer to that, but it also may refer to an economic situation in which he is able to outmaneuver them somehow. And if you look at the political situation today, there are some nations who are on the brink of collapse, one of those being Greece. And if you remember, Greece is part of the Kingdom of the Leopard, Kingdom of Alexander the Great. And so incorporated in this kingdom, you remember when it took over the kingdoms, it took over all of them, incorporated them into itself. Rome, as it took over, actually incorporated Greek thought, Greek architecture, Greek literature, the Greek gods, pulled them all into itself and kind of just absorbed them. And so here you have a situation where Greece is on the verge of collapse. Many countries in Europe could very well be, as the blanket begins to unravel, they could all be on the verge of collapse. And so you see this thing, and so it doesn't necessarily have to refer to war. It could be an economic situation where he's able to move in and take over because he has economic authority. So look at it again there, verse 9. So as I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. When I read this particular segment of Daniel, it's so encouraging to me. I love to read this little piece here when he's talking about the Ancient of Days, especially as we've gone through this situation that we've been through. It gives me hope to look at this and say to myself, you may think you're in charge, but there is someone who is in charge. And I know him, and he knows me. And because of that, I walk with him, and he walks with me. It's kind of like the old song, In the Garden Alone, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. You know the one I'm talking about. I come to the garden alone. And so when we face all of these situations and these political problems, even as we're facing what's going on, where some Christians are trembling, wondering who he's going to pick for his cabinet. Is he going to pick someone who's godly? Is he going to pick someone who's pro-life? Is he going to pick someone who is traditional marriage? Who is he going to pick? And people are biting their nails, wondering, is it going to be someone we like? Well, we have to understand that the Ancient of Days is watching all of this, and how we're going to affect this is through what? Through something called prayer. That's how you affect it. But also getting involved and also calling people. I'm just putting a little political spin on this. Calling your representative, calling your senator. Get on the phone and ring them up. They don't want to hear from you. But if you ring them enough, their switchboards begin to light up and they get tired of hearing from us. All right. So these thrones are set in place and the Ancient of Days takes his seat. This is so beautiful. Think about it for just a minute. Here he comes. He comes into the throne room and he sits down. Isn't that beautiful when you think about it? And we think about sometimes, you know, we tremble, but one of these days we're going to be in that throne room and we're going to look up at him and we're going to bow. And it's going to be a beautiful day. It's going to be a beautiful moment when we do that. You know, right now we can't even look at him, but one day we will be in front of him. And we will literally bow down before him. There you have it. Okay, let's move on. Okay, so his clothing is white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, and its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing. You may kind of think of his throne as a Ferrari, you know, here. So a river of fire is flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands are serving him, and 10,000 times 10,000 are standing before him, stood before him. And the court was convened, and the books were opened. And I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. And as I continued watching, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to the burning fire. And for the rest of the beast, their authority to rule was removed. Now, this is very key that you look at this and that you pay attention to what this is saying. So, as for the rest of the beast, their authority to rule was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. And we're going to talk about that time. And I continued watching in the night vision. So he continues here. And now we have, listen, as he's working through this narration and talking about what he's seeing here, he brings us in and then he goes to another piece and he brings the other part back and connects it. So it's not necessarily in chronological order. You can't necessarily always look at scripture as, okay, this happens and that happens and this happens. Sometimes the authors, through the Holy Spirit, bounce from one thing to another. It's kind of like they begin here, and then they see, meanwhile, back at the ranch, this is happening. And then this happens, and they kind of weave it all together. So you have to understand that. Okay, so look at it there. So he's looking. I continue watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. And he was given authority to rule in glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. All right. So let's take a look at it again. Let's look at verses 7 and through 9. And Daniel begins his description here, and what he's describing is thrones, and as these thrones are set in place, the eternal God takes his seat and convenes his court. So here he is, and he has these robes on, and these robes are whiter than snow, his hair whiter than the whitest wool. And in verse 9, as he's looking here, he's looking at these garments, and he's trying to understand what all this means. And we have to understand that there is some symbolism that's going on here. He's not just wearing white robes because he likes white. He doesn't have wool as hair, described as wool, just because he likes woolly hair. You can kind of get that picture for just a minute and what this looks like. Have you ever seen the old Christmas, the little cartoon figures and back in the 50s and 60s, and they were through the 70s and 80s, they were still popular. And Mr. Snow Miser. Remember Mr. Snow Miser? I kind of get that picture. Every time I read this, I get the picture of Mr. Snow Miser with his very woolly hair. Right? You see it? You see what I'm talking? Those of you who see, okay. All right. Some of you may think it's blasphemy to compare him to the Snow Miser. So here he is. All right. So this white clothing symbolizes his purity, and his hair symbolizes his infinite wisdom. So here you have this purity and this wisdom being exhibited by him. And as I was looking at that, I thought, why would he have wool as hair? And I thought about that, and I think that what the hair is symbolizing is a connection with his people. Because what are we called? We are called what? Sheep. And I'm thinking to myself, what he's saying to us is, I'm connected to you. I am telling you something. Look at me. I am white. I am pure. But I am connected to you. And I care about you, oh sheep. Isn't it amazing if you start looking at scriptures and you try to really grab hold of it? God puts things in here sometimes that we're so blind to if we don't just take a few moments and look at it. So as Daniel's describing his throne, he saw that it was surrounded by fire. And he's using some references that are also found in Ezekiel and Revelation. And I want to read the first one to you, and it's found in Revelation 1, 12 through 16. And so here John is, and he turns, he hears a voice. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool. Amazing, isn't that? White as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame, and his feet like fine bronze fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. And in his right hand he had seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. You see, all of these visions are conveying something, and this is what they're conveying to us, that God is all-powerful, that he is completely pure, and he is uncorruptible. No one can come up to him and bribe him. He looks at all of us and he says to all of us, I have the standard, meet the standard. And what is my standard? Be holy as I am what? Holy. It's a difficult one to reach, isn't it? It is so hard. But that's his standard. You know, I was talking to somebody recently, and we were talking about the fact that a lot of Christians are really struggling with this whole concept of holiness and of being holy. And it seems as if in the church today that we're in flux. We've kind of returned back to the period John was writing about in John and in the epistles. And it's a period where Christians don't want to be holy. They like a chubby God. They like a God who's kind of like a grandfather, somebody who kind of just gives you candy all the time, makes you feel good about yourself. And they don't want a God that they actually have to measure up to. Sometimes I don't want that kind of God. You know, I would like to have a chubby grandfather God too. But God looks at us and he says, no. He says, if you're going to walk with me, what you need to do is you need to walk in holiness and righteousness. And just as fire purifies what it touches, God purifies everything that he touches. And Daniel's vision, look at the verses again. Notice in verse 9 that here Daniel is seeing God as eternal, pure, and holy. And this innumerable company of angels is standing before him, bowing before him, crying out to him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of your glory. Repeatedly, they cry this to him. And I'm convicted in that because really, if you think about it, our lives should be repeatedly crying out to God in the way that we act, in the way that we talk, in all that we do. Our lives should cry to him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. My life is full of your glory. Shouldn't it? And so often it doesn't. I know mine doesn't. Coming here this morning, running late, I was not the most holy person in my thoughts. And I had to say to myself, you got to get up there in front of those people and talk about this. Better get your mind in the place. Get your mind in the game. Notice again in verse 9, I want you to think about something here. God's throne is described as having wheels. And this may refer to the swiftness of God's judgments. And oftentimes in the Middle Eastern culture at that time, gods and kings were depicted with wheeled thrones, denoting the swiftness with which they could keep track of what was going on in their kingdoms. And so God's throne has these wheels. And look again at verse 10, and I want you to notice something here. This court is convened and they're seated, and it corresponds with an event that occurs in Revelation 24. And this is what John saw. He said, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And these judges here are looking down on the situation that they've been given. And in Revelation 20, John expands upon this, and he says that what they're going to judge is they're going to judge those who have been martyred during the tribulation period, because they're going to reign with Christ during the millennium. But notice again in verses 9 and 10, I want you to think about something here, and that is that fire is coming out of the throne, representing the all-consuming judgment of God against the fourth beast and those who follow him. And then Daniel goes on and he begins to describe this immense number of angels he's seeing in the throne room in verse 10. And he begins to talk about this number, and he says, I can't number it. And he uses an expression that they would use at that time, which was the square root of the highest number for which they had a name. An innumerable company of angels. We can't number them. It's innumerable. And so he begins to look at this, and then Daniel's description is then echoed by John in Revelation 5:11, and he says, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, thousands upon thousands times thousands of angels who are here." And as this court is being convened, look at verse 10 there, and something begins to happen, and that is the books are brought out. You can imagine they're probably on a cart, perhaps, and they're brought out, and they're laid in front of him. And I imagine he probably has a key, and he probably takes it, and he opens the lock, and he lays the book open. And he begins to look at the book, and as he looks at it, this particular book that he's looking at, these books that he's looking at, aren't the books of the great white throne judgment. Now, there are two different times when he's doing this, and this particular time, it's not the great white throne judgment yet. Though this could be a description of it also, because they're similar. But this is not the particular great white throne judgment. But what he's doing here is he's looking at the account and the deeds of the Antichrist and his empire, the world empire. He's looking at that book and he's saying to himself, from Adam's time, the empire of Satan, and what has occurred from the beginning to the end. And if you think about it for just a minute, every single thing that all of these kings and all of these rulers have done, it's recorded. There is no agency that can get rid of them. It is there. And you know, Jesus told us, what did he say? You're going to give an account for the smallest word that you say, the least word that you say. You'll give an account for it one day. Be careful what you say. And so here this book is laid open in front of him, and he's looking at it, and he reviews these books. The beast is then judged by his record and found guilty. And as we look at these verses, we need to understand that God's system here, the defeat of the beast, look at verse 11, he notices then what is going to happen to this beast, this system that has been the world system from the beginning. Daniel looks at it, and as he's watching, his attention is brought back to the earth. He's gone from the throne room, and then he goes back. He's looking back down to the earth again. He begins to look at it, and he notices the horn. Now look at it again. He brings up this horn, and this horn, as it comes up, begins to make these threats. And the horn is raising his fist to heaven, and he's saying, "I'm in control. I am the Almighty. I will do as I please." And we think sometimes that that kind of thing is stupid. And we think, how could a leader ever do that? Do you remember when our current president was first elected? There was a newscaster who was talking about the president. And he said, he is like the Almighty. He is like the All-Wise. And when you think about a newscaster describing someone like that, who's just a man, it's not impossible, it's not improbable that they will do that. But here this man will be throwing his fist at God. And look at what happens there. Look at the verse there. But suddenly something happens to him. Fire of judgment falls from heaven and shuts his big mouth for when? Forever. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes I wish God's fire would fall down and shut some of their mouths today. But it comes down and it shuts that mouth forever. But look at it again. This kingdom is not, the kingdom is destroyed, but the beast is not slain. All right, so it's something we have to understand. When it's talking about the beast and his kingdom, it's talking about his government system. The beast is the system. And if you look at that verse, you can easily say, well, the beast is just roasted. That's it. He's gone. But look at it there for just a moment. I want to read to you from Revelation 19:20. And he expands here in Revelation on this, because the Antichrist is not killed at this point, but he is done away with. And so here's what Revelation 19:20 says. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, and these two were then cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. You see, the beast is destroyed. The system is destroyed. And a question plagues us. Well, what about everybody else? What happens to all of the people who are here? I wonder about that sometimes, being in as a principal of public school. I look at the students that I'm bringing up through the years, and I look at them and I, what is your future? Where will you be on this day? Will you be one of those who is here? Or will you be with us in heaven? And it troubles me, it bothers me to see little kids who are precious and then know that some of them may have to go through this. And it breaks my heart for them to think about it that way. But this question plagues us. When will this happen? And what's going to happen to all the people who are here? Well, turn with me over to Revelation 19. Let's go ahead and take a look at it. If you're not familiar with your Bible, that's on the right-hand side. Revelation 19. And we want to look particularly at verses 11 through 12. Now, I'm going to share something with you here that some of you may not agree with, and that's okay, because it just came to me this week. And I was sharing it with a pastor friend of mine. We were having a discussion, and I'd never thought about it in this way before, ever. So let's take a look at it. Verses 11 through 12, we're all familiar with this. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, and its rider's called Faithful and True. Now, who's he speaking of? Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knows except himself. All right. And I want you to look particularly at verse 11 there, and I want you to look at what Christ does. He appears, he comes, and I believe he does something at that point. And here's what I believe he does. I believe that he begins to set up his government. I believe he comes down, every eye sees him. They will wail because of him. How are they going to see him? They're going to see him because everybody has a what now in their pocket? A cell phone, right? People will be snapping shots and texting and sending. CNN will be there. Fox News, right? So everybody will be taking photographs and sending live streaming. It's all going to be happening as he's coming. He comes down to Jerusalem, all right? Now let's think about what happens here. So he begins to reign in Jerusalem. And I believe what the scripture is teaching. Now, again, this is probably way off base for many people, and that's okay. But I believe what the scripture is actually teaching is that Christ is going to appear. He's going to set up his government in Jerusalem and begin to establish his government while the Antichrist is still in power. And here's why I believe this. Why else would the Antichrist come against Jerusalem? He's got a reason. Because someone has appeared who has established himself. All right, now I may be off base and that's okay. But I think that's what this is saying. Look at it again. You see, news of his appearance and of his setting up of his government is going to be broadcast throughout the world. And then this guy's going to get angry. He has a reason to get angry because there's a threat to him. And who is the threat? The one that has been a threat to him since the beginning. The Almighty. And so the Almighty has his kingdom. It's begun. It doesn't say how long. But then something happens. Look again there at Revelation. Look at it there. And then something happens. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun in verse 17. And he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying in heaven, come and have a feast. And I saw the beast. Look at that. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to wage war. Verse 19. Okay, again, you can't necessarily look at these verses in chronological order and say it's going to happen in this order. But I was thinking as I was reading through this and studying for this, and I thought, why else would he come? There's got to be a reason. All right. Turn with me to Ezekiel 38, and let's take a look at it. It'll probably further help you. Ezekiel's just before Daniel. Ezekiel 38. It's the book right before Daniel. And we're going to find a detailed description of this event, of what we were talking about there in Revelation 19, where these kings come, the beasts and the kings, where they come. All right? Now, people for years have tried to understand what this means. And I'm not saying that I'm any better than any of the rest of them. But we have to be very, very careful that we don't look at Scripture, as Corinthians tells us, and make it of a private interpretation. Okay? But let's take a look at it. Follow along with me. I'm going to read some of the verses and not some of the others, so just stay with me. So he starts off here in Ezekiel 38, and he says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, turn your face toward Gog, the land of Magog." Now, everybody wants to know who this Gog person is. All right? Since I was a kid, people have been trying to predict who Gog is. A lot of people say, well, it's this king that lived back in that time. It's this person over here. It's the Russians. It's the Turks. It's somebody. The word Gog itself in this culture means darkness. Who's the one of darkness? Who's described as the one of darkness? He's also described as an angel of light. Satan. All right, so let's take a look at it. "So, son of man, turn your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, 'This is what the Lord God says. I will turn you around and bring you out with all your army.'" Now, let's look at why he's doing this. Verse 8. "In the last years, you will enter a land that has been restored from war and regathered from many peoples to the mountains of Israel. You, all your troops, will advance like a cloud covering the land." All right, so all of these people, all of these Jews have been brought from all of the nations and transported back to Israel. All right, so look at it there, verse 10. "And on that day, thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. You will say, 'I will go against the land of open villages.'" Why would they be open? Well, they're open because you remember the Antichrist gave them a promise. He made a covenant with them mid-tribulation, and he said to them, "I will protect you. You don't have to worry about having an army anymore. I'll take care of you." And so here they are dwelling in this land of unwalled villages, "and I will advance like a cloud covering the land. And on that day, thought will arise. I will go against a land of open villages. I will come against a tranquil people who are living securely, all of them living without walls, without bars or gates. And on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, I will bring against my land, or I'll bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you in their sight." Now think about this for just a minute. Why is God doing this? Who is he trying to show himself holy to? The peoples of the world. Because you see, even in our rebellion, even in the rebellion of the nations against him, he still has mercy upon them and does not desire, as Ezekiel tells us, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now on that day, verse 18, "The day when God comes against the land of Israel, my wrath will flare up, and I will call for a sword." Do you remember the sword? As Christ comes down, he's described as riding on a white horse with a white vesture, and a sword is coming from his mouth. Not necessarily a literal sword, but the features of a sword. You remember that? All right, so look at it again. "I will call for a sword." In other words, I will call for a power, a strength. "And I will pour out torrential rain and hailstone and fire and brimstone on him as well as his. And I will display my greatness and holiness and will reveal myself in the sight of many nations. And then they will know that I am what? That I am the Lord." Now, why does he want to do that? Does he want to do that so he can just burn them all up and get rid of them? No, he wants to reveal himself to them so that they can repent. So they can turn to him. All right, so look at it again. Verse 39, or rather chapter 39, verse 1. "This is what the Lord God says. I will bring you against the mountains of Israel, and then I'll knock your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand." I think that speaks of aircraft. You know, as these fighter jets are flying over, as these bombers are flying over, he's psst, 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 he's zapping them out of the air. I will make these things fall out of your hand. You, all your troops, and the people who are with you will fall on the mountains of Israel, and I will give you as food. Now, what did he say there in Revelation 19 or 20? I will call for the birds, for the buzzards, for the vultures to come to feast. Look at what he's saying here. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and to all the wild animals. You see, a lot of people, and I was taught this for years and believed this myself as I didn't really stop and think it through. I thought, you know, Christ comes back, all the peoples of the world, psst, they're gone. Only Christians are here and the Jews, right? A lot of us have been taught that, haven't we? A lot of us have thought that. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. Look again at chapter 7 there of Daniel. Let's go back to verse 12 because he explains this and he tells us what happens here. You see, not all the beasts are killed. In other words, not all of the governmental systems are destroyed. Only one, the Roman one. But you see, we still have the Greek one. We still have the Babylonian one. We still have the Persian one. In other words, all the others. You see, there still will be, in my opinion, an America here at that time. There would still be a Mexico, an Uruguay, Venezuela. They'll all be there. All these peoples, but they will have sent representatives to this army who will be destroyed. But look what happens there. Look in verse 12. You see, these beasts are now without any kind of authority. You see, Christ takes their authority from them. And as he draws that authority from them, he sets up his own authority. And they're continuing in power. Look at verse 12 there. They're continuing in power for a period of time. What is that period of time? This is the question, isn't it? What is that period of time? I believe what it's talking about here is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. What we commonly refer to, it's the millennial period, the millennium. In other words, what's going to happen here is these people are going to be represented under the new world order, the order of Christ. The rule of iron. And these people will come to Jerusalem to worship, but even as they come to worship, even as they live in a land of righteousness, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 26, he says, even in a land of righteousness, they will live unrighteously. Isn't that amazing? You know, people often say, if we could give them enough education, if we could just educate them and give them enough money, and make them feel good about themselves, build up their self-esteem, then they would act righteously. They would do the right thing. But Isaiah tells us, even a land of righteousness, they will go on being unrighteous and oppose the Holy One. You see, sometimes as parents, we wonder, why our kids act the way they do? You know, we think we're good parents. We've raised them in the church. We've had devotions every night. We pray beside their bed. We do this, we do that. Why do our kids still act rebellious? Why? Well, it's because they have sin in their hearts, isn't it? It's because they're rebellious that they do those things. And sometimes we wonder that about ourselves, don't we? Because we will go right out that door. What will we do? We'll get angry because somebody cuts us off in traffic. Why? Because we have a what? A rebellious heart that needs to be worked on. Okay, look at it again. All of these people are going to come to Jerusalem to worship. And Isaiah 2:2-4 tells us what will happen. Because you see, all of these people are going to come to Jerusalem to worship. And here's what's going to happen. This is what Isaiah 2:2-4 says. In the last day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. In other words, the mountain where Jerusalem sits will be the capital of the world. It will be established as chief among all capitals. All mountains will bow to this mountain. All right? It'll be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. In other words, there'll be a continual stream of people going there. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. So that we may walk in his paths. A law will go out from Zion. The holiness of Christ will go out from the temple. will go out from the city of Jerusalem, from Zion. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will settle disputes for many peoples. And they will beat their swords into what? Into plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. All right, let's wrap it up. Take a look at verse 13 and 14. And let's look at the coronation of the Messiah. And I want you to notice something as you look at these verses, because there are points, there are subject points that he highlights as he's describing what he sees. And in particular, he emphasizes three times the completeness and unchanging nature of God. Look there at it. And as you notice in this passage, the vetting process of Christ's administration, he says something here. Let's take a look at it for just a moment. Okay. So look at 13 and 14. I saw one like a son of man. He approached the Ancient of Days. He was given authority to rule. Look at it there. Rule and glory and a kingdom. So that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Now, I want you to think about something, and that is this. Anytime you notice something in Scripture that's repeated more than one time, you better pay attention to it. Because God's trying to get you to understand something. And also, if you look at something, anytime you see something in threes, what does that tell you? It tells you that that is perfection. Seven is the mark of perfection. Three is the mark for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the fact that he keeps repeating this thing three times, he's trying to get us to understand, I will do it. Anytime you see Scripture that keeps repeating itself, it's telling you, I will do it. I will have a rock-solid kingdom. And I want you to think about the vetting process of Christ's administration. Notice in verse 13 that Jesus is described as a son of man. Depiction of his coming unique nature as the God-man. And then look at what he uses there. He says something about these clouds that are with him. And clouds are often used in Scripture to denote that the power of God, or the purity, the power, the representation of the deity. And during his ministry, Jesus would often look at the people and he'd say this. As a matter of fact, it was his most common phrase that he would use for himself. And that is the Son of Man. And when he stood before the Sanhedrin on the night of his trial, the high priest asked him, he looked at him and he said, tell us plainly who you are. And Jesus looked at them, and he quoted from this section of Daniel, and this is what he said. Listen to it from Mark 14. The high priest questioned him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus looked at him, and he said, I am. First of all, that got him in trouble. I am. They knew what he was saying. And then he goes on, and he really sticks his foot in it. Listen to what he says. And all of you will see the Son of Man. Oh, boy, they know where he's going with this. Seated at the right hand of power, right here, coming with the what? The clouds of heaven. He looked at them and he said, I am Daniel chapter 7. That's who I am. And they look at him, and the high priest went crazy. He said, what do we need further? We don't need any further witnesses. We have heard from his own mouth the blasphemy. Because they knew what he was talking about. They knew the implication of what he was saying in that. And then let's wrap it up there with verse 14. Notice again in verse 14 that Christ's kingdom is divided into phases. All right, so we have to understand this. He comes, he establishes his kingdom, but it's not over. That's not the end. You see, when I was a kid, I used to puzzle through this. I'd say, why does he keep doing this thing? You know, what happens at the end of the millennium when all of a sudden Satan is released and people, you know, all of a sudden rebel? What's that all about? And so we're going to get to that, not today necessarily, but we're going to get to those different parts as we finish up the book. But it's important that we understand what he's actually saying here. So look again at the verses here, and let's take a look at the very first phase. In the first phase, Christ rules as a Messiah. Okay, so he comes down. He establishes his rule. He begins to establish. Antichrist comes against him. Poof, he's gone. Now he rules it all. Right? And that's what we're talking about here, the first phase. All right? So during this first phase, a temple is rebuilt, Ezekiel 40. And then the kingdoms in verse 12 come under his administration. And people will look at us and say, well, what are you going to do while all this is happening? Well, we have jobs to do. You see, these kingdoms are going to have to be ruled by someone. And so we're all going to have jobs to do. And see, some of us may be gifted in administration or finance. Where will you be? You'll be in administration or finance. God's training you right now for the job that you will have. Getting you ready. He's going to use your talent. Some of you are talented at writing music. Perhaps God will have you writing songs for the people to sing as they come to Jerusalem. We don't know. You see, sometimes we think that it's all going to just happen and we're all going to walk around with a harp and play music. But no. There's going to be work to be done. People are going to be having children. There are going to be children to be taught. There's all this stuff, diapers to be changed. All this stuff is going to happen. And we're going to be the ones doing what? Not necessarily changing the diapers, but we're going to be doing different types of things. Be working. So that's phase one. And then the second phase of the government occurs, and it's covered in more detail in Revelation 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and we're not going to do that right now. But this is a city, it's called the New Jerusalem, and it's a city without a temple. And then look at the words there that Daniel uses to describe the authority. Look at verse 14. The first one is, he says, he's given authority to rule. In Matthew 28, he told his disciples, all authority has been given to me. I am the one with the authority. That should be a great comfort to us, shouldn't it? That he is the one with the authority. And then two, he was given glory. Look at the second one. All attention will be focused on him, Philippians 2:9. Everyone will look at him. He was given a kingdom, Philippians 2:10-11. Every knee will do what? Every knee will bow. Even the most stiff-necked person will come before him and bow. That'll be so exciting to see that happen. We will do it willingly. They will do it out of compulsion. That's why he has a rod of iron, my favorite metal. You can see him there with it. That rod of iron. And he'll look at them and he'll say, down. I don't think he'll even have to say it. He'll just look at them and they'll be down. Do you remember in the garden when he looked at the guys who were coming, the temple guards and the Roman soldiers, and they all came up and he said, who are you looking for? They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he looked at them, he said, I'm he. I am. And immediately they all fell down like dead men, just because he looked at them and he said, I am he. Can you imagine when he's in his majesty and he looks at them and he says, I am he. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Every knee will bow. Okay, let's move on. And the last point there is he was given complete authority. Every people, nation, and language will serve him. They'll serve him. You see, the Jews were caught up in something, and I want to talk with you a moment about us as Americans. But the Jews were caught up in something, and that was only the Jews can serve Yahweh. This is only for us. This is our thing. It's not for everybody else. But look at Daniel. What is it saying? Isaiah, what is it saying? Every people group will be represented there. And you see, in America, sometimes we get caught up in this thing just as much as the Jews did. And we assume that the gospel is only for us. Sometimes we look at people and we think if they don't dress like this, then they're not Christians. They have to be in a place like this. You know, Kathy and I were talking about this the other day, and we were talking about how that attitude can sometimes grab our hearts. You know, I used to have a big hang-up on people and the way they would dress. I remember one time I was dating a girl years ago, and at that time I was very rebellious and didn't even own a suit. And she told me, she said, if you go with me to my grandfather's church, who was a pastor, she said, he won't let you in unless you have a suit on. I said, well, I guess I won't go. But sometimes we get really hung up on that, don't we? You know, I used to get really hung up on things like piercings or tattoos or kind of clothes they wore. And we can get really hung up on those kinds of things as Americans, can't we? I know I do. I struggle with that. I struggle with getting hung up on those kinds of things. Because we get a fixed mindset that a Christian has to look like this. And if they don't, then they must not be a Christian. One of my pet peeves is the music. And sometimes I wonder about some of what some people play and listen to, and is it as Christian as I would like for it to be, and maybe not. But does that really mean that they're not Christians because it doesn't sound the way I think it should sound? No. It's my personal opinion. It's my taste. And so I've had to learn that. My kids have helped me in doing that. But look at it again there for just a moment. You see, this is for everyone. We don't hold a patent on Christ, do we? We really don't. And the older Christians don't hold a patent on Christ, do we? No. I'm in that group now. We don't hold a patent on this thing. We don't hold a patent on how he should be worshipped, as long as it's done in righteousness and purity and with respect, right? It doesn't have to be one form or the other, as long as the heart's right, and as long as the life reflects the words, right? That's true. All right, let's finish it up. I want you to think about something, and that is, Daniel is trying to get us to understand something here. And he says it over and over. Look at the verses there that he uses. It will not pass away. It will not be destroyed. And then he uses two additional phrases. And as long as the eternal exists, this kingdom is never going to end. Now, I want you to think about something. I want to ask you a question. As I know most of us are Christians. I realize that when we're believers, we're followers of him. But in every crowd, there can be people who aren't necessarily walking with him. And I want to ask you, are you ready for that day? You see, that day's coming. It may be tomorrow. It could be today. It's very interesting. And I want you to think about this before we finish it up. This past week, something happened. And I opened my eyes and I said to myself, I think something's getting ready to happen. The president-elect made a statement. And he said, I am going to move the embassy of the United States to Jerusalem. And I thought to myself, when that happens, the Jews are already prepared to build the temple. They already have the Levites prepared. They have everything prepared. All they need is a temple. And I thought to myself, we are beginning in that phase. If we move to the capital of Jerusalem and we say we respect this as the capital of Israel, what are they going to do? They're going to begin building the temple. And boy, is that going to make a lot of people mad. Are we there yet? Is it 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 100 years? Who knows? Selfishly, I want it to be a little while longer. I don't want it to be right now. I want it to be a little while younger. I've got a lot of stuff to do, I think. I would like for him to wait a little while. But I don't think it's going to be that long. I really don't. So, if you don't know him, this is what I want to encourage you to do. If you don't know him, if you don't have a relationship with him, sometime today, take some time and talk to him and ask him to give that to you. And if you do know him and you think, you know, as I have to almost every day, I'm not living that way. My words, my actions, my attitudes really stink. If you're in that camp with me, let's work together to get out of it. so that he can look at us and he can say, your life is crying out to me, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God. Your life is full of my glory. Let's all stand. Our Father, we bow our heads here before you. What a wonderful, beautiful thing to know that one day you're going to reign. And we're going to reign with you. We look forward to that day. Truly, Lord, may the words that I just said about wanting our lives to be lives that really reflect you, that you can look at us and say, wow, their lives are holy. I don't say that lightly, Father, and I know we don't consider it lightly here. We truly ask you to help every single person here, if there's some who don't know you, that they will find a time today to stop and ask you to be Lord of their life. And then the rest of us will look to you and reconfirm and recommit today that you will be Lord of our life and that we will act like it and talk like it and think like it. In the beautiful name of Jesus, your Son, our coming Messiah. Amen.